chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. So I'll ask you if you are able, if you will, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in the lobby. We would love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Thank you. The house that Christ builds. The house that Christ builds. Father, I pray that You would give us, through the working of Your Holy Spirit, as we continue to worship through the proclamation of Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would very presently and actively open our spiritual ears and alert us spiritually, because there's so much in these verses. There's so much here. There's such rich meaning and truth, implication. It would be very easy for us to get distracted, to lose attention, to wander in our minds, and to miss and to lose what You are revealing to us, what You are teaching us, how You are changing us. And I pray, Father, that You would grip us and You would hold us under the sway of Your Word for these next few minutes together, and that through Your Word and through Your Spirit, Christ, we continue to build His house. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Peter uses the metaphor of a house. He's comparing our entrance, our existence, and our future as part of God's family, part of God's people, to that of a building, or as it's called in our text, a spiritual house. There are any number of biblical names that are used throughout Scripture to speak of God's people or this spiritual house. We hear of the family of God, the sheep of God, the kingdom of God. Probably the most common description that we use and that we speak of is simply the church. Those who have assembled, those who have come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no question at all about who is building this glorious, eternal fellowship of diverse worshipers called the church. Who is building this glorious, eternal fellowship of worshipers from every tongue and every language? Well, the Scripture is very clear. Christ is building this church, this spiritual house. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus declares, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And just as with any building, there are essential elements with any house. There is a foundation. There is the proper material for this house, the fitting material. There is a purpose. A building has purpose. A house has purpose. They exist for a specific design and reason. And this house, this building, has the grandest purpose of all. And we're going to get to that in our text today. But the question that will be posed to our hearts and minds as we study this section of Scripture together is simply this. Are we part of God's house? Are we part of this structure that Peter calls this spiritual house that Christ is building? Are we just observing the building of this house? Do we just have knowledge of the building of this house? Or are we in fact part of the building of this spiritual house? That's what's before us today as we look, examine this text together. So I pray that we would earnestly and with great care examine these three elements of this spiritual house: the foundation, the material, the purpose. So let's look together, beginning with the foundation. The building's foundation is Christ. The building's foundation is Christ. It was something of common knowledge that the foundation of any house or any building is the most important, most essential part of any structure, even though it's the part that we never see, that we never really talk about, that we never really congratulate or give comments about. The foundation has to be sure. It has to be stable. It has to be sufficient, not only to support the building, but to remain firm under changing conditions. It has to be precise. It has to be accurate. It has to be weighty enough to endure, to not only take the weight of the building of the house, but then to sustain the house, to keep the house. No matter how aesthetic the house may be, no matter how useful or necessary the building may be, no matter how important its purpose, if you lose the foundation, you lose the building. The Empire State Building was in the news this week for tragic reasons. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought, how important is that foundation? 102 stories. The foundation. If that is the case with foundations, there is no wonder then why the foundation of this spiritual house is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. What else or who else could sustain, could support, would be sufficient enough for this house? Because we're not referring to something temporary, temporary dwelling that requires the ingenuity or the labor of men. But we are talking of a house that is eternal. What is sufficient for an eternal house? We are talking about a house that is composed through the salvation of souls. What is sufficient to bear that kind of weight? But we are talking about a house that will last not just a lifetime, but age upon age. By the way, we were singing earlier and one of those songs said, praise to the Lord, the Almighty said, for I, we adore Him. You may think, or I don't know how you say that. For I, we adore Him. And you may have thought, what does that mean? Age upon age, forever and ever. Now, what kind of foundation is sufficient? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four ways in which this text describes the Lord Jesus Christ, describes Him in His sufficiency to be the foundation of such a house, such a glorious eternal house. First of all, the Scripture says that He is a living stone. Peter describes Him as a living stone. As you come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone. That's an odd description. You normally do not think of a stone as living. You think of it as existing, but not as living, having the characteristic of life. And yet those two components, those two characteristics come together in perfect harmony in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A living stone. A stone conveys strength, power, stability, endurance. Endurance, permanence. You see a stone somewhere, you come back 1,000 years later and you see that stone there. There's the idea of permanence. Christ is a living stone. Well, what does it mean, living? Well, living conveys that those qualities are alive in this person. The qualities of strength and power and endurance and stability and permanence are alive in Christ. He is a living, the living stone. And since it is of Christ that we are speaking of, then the living cannot be any more alive. You cannot get any more alive. You cannot get any more life than you find in Christ. You cannot get any more permanent, strong, enduring than you do in Christ, with Christ. He is the living stone. And then there is a stark contrast with the next description. He's not only the living stone, but He is chosen. In verse 4 it says, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. There's a stark contrast here between what men think of Christ and what God the Father thinks of His Son. Men reject Him, but God has chosen Him. John chapter 1 says, He came into His own and His own received Him not. He was rejected of men. But God chose Him. Why would men reject the very one God the Father has chosen? That in itself reveals the very absurdity of unbelief. The absurdity of not embracing Christ and believing in Him. He's the very one God chose, the Father. Well, moving from that contrast into just that description, then what does it mean for God to choose Christ? We understand God choosing us because it conveys to us, it's speaking to us about salvation. That salvific language that God has chosen us. We'll even get to that very phrase, those very words in next week's text. So we understand that, but what does it mean for God to choose Christ? Well, as it turns out, it concerns our salvation as well. God has chosen Christ. God chose Christ for a very specific task that only He could accomplish. That is our salvation. There's only one being. There's only, as we look in Revelation 5, there's only one who is worthy enough to take the scroll and read it. There's only one being worthy enough, able to save, to accomplish redemption. There's no one in all of creation fit for that task. Not even man, who is created in the image of God. Christ and Christ alone. Look again in chapter 1, verse 20. In chapter 1, verse 20, because we've kind of already talked about this in this letter. He, speaking of Christ, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It's all speaking of the same thing. He was foreknown. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. What's it talking about? Our salvation. was chosen to be our Savior because only He could save us, could accomplish it. Not only is He a living stone, not only is He chosen, but the Scripture says He's of God chosen and precious. Precious. There in verse 4. In the sight of God the Father, His Son is chosen and His Son is precious. How does that apply to Christ? When we think of something being precious when we think of someone being precious, we think of someone who is of great value or something who is of great value to us. They're very precious to us. And we think of a sweetness, don't we? We say of someone, that was very precious, or he is very precious, or she is very precious. And we think of how endearing someone is to us, how much we love them, and we say they are very precious to me, or this is very precious to me. And I certainly think all of those things are true of Christ. He is infinitely, supremely valuable. He is infinitely, supremely valuable. Of the greatest value and worth in all the universe. He is the greatest treasure in the universe. The most glorious, the most worthy, the most valuable. And He certainly is sweet to us who believe. Jesus is the sweetest name we know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. There's a sweetness to Christ that He is precious. He is certainly endearing to us who believe. We love Him because He first loved us. All of those things are true of Christ, but there's another connotation of this preciousness because He's precious in the sight of God. He's chosen and precious. And I think about the idea of uniqueness, the only begotten Son of God. In the sight of God, He is precious. He is extremely, completely unique. Think about it. The more unique a diamond is, the more precious it is. There's no one more unique in person and work and being than Christ. God the Father looks upon His Son and delights in Him, and He delights, one of the things He delights in His glory and in His being and in His work, is that He is so very precious and that He is so very unique in His work. The glorious Son of God became flesh, entered into His own creation, redeemed it for His glory, the glory of His Father. There has only been one Christ. There will always only be one Christ. In His uniqueness, He alone could be and is Redeemer. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. The Scripture also says here in this text, He's a cornerstone. He's a cornerstone. I'm quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." What's the significance? Just as the foundation is essential to the building, the cornerstone is essential to the foundation and then also to the building. The cornerstone brings surety, symmetry, alignment, glory. Oh, how wonderful the thought that Jesus is the cornerstone. Nothing can give us assurance and comfort of heaven more than knowing this house rests upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. Upon His absolute perfection. Upon His absolute work of redemption. That cannot change. That cannot decrease at all in value. that cannot wane over time in its completion and what has been secured by it. Christ is the cornerstone. That's the assurance. That's the comfort of our salvation. Built upon Him. How do we know this house will not fall? How do we know this house will never fail? How do we know that this house will last for eternity and will not be destroyed by the enemy? The only thing we can point to is Christ. That's how we know. That's where we rest. He is the cornerstone. This house is built upon Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's the cornerstone. Samuel Stone penned these words in a hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His blood He bought her, and for her life He died." Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the living stone. Christ is the chosen one by God the Father. Christ is precious in the sight of God the Father. The foundation is Christ. No greater foundation, no other foundation could sustain than Christ Jesus Himself. The second, we see the building material. The building material is believers. We see that particularly in verses 5 and 6, but really through verses 4 through 7 as well. The building material is believers. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone." Just as there is no doubt about the foundation, Peter leaves no doubt about the building's composition, the right fit. What is the right fit for this house? What's the right material for this house? Well, it would absolutely be the accomplishing, the bringing into reality of what Christ the cornerstone died for. Christ's death will not go unfinished in its work. He didn't die as a symbol. He died to save. And He saves in His death. And so this material, of course, is going to be those He has redeemed, those He has ransomed, those He has saved, those He is saving. That's the fit material for this building. Again, bringing glory not to the building, to the cornerstone, to the builder, Christ. It's being built with believers. Now, two very important questions surface here. What does Peter mean by "believes in Him"? So he quotes that from Isaiah in verse 6, "whoever believes in Him." And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, "so the honor is for you who believe." So what is he talking about? That's a very important question for us to ask. That's the building. That's the house. That's the material. So who is that? It's probably the most important question to be asked of this text. If you don't believe in Christ, if you're not one of these who believes in Him, then you are not part of this spiritual house. And the rest of the text vividly describes those who do not believe in the living stone, in the cornerstone, in the chosen precious one. And you don't want to be left out of this house. You don't want to be among those who are unbelievers according to this text, understanding how this text describes unbelievers. You don't want to be. We don't want to be unbelievers. So what is a believer? Well, he tells us right here in this text, he gives us wonderful illustrations. And we looked at one last week. There is a past element of belief in Christ. Look at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's talking about Christ. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, he's talking of Christ. The Lord is good. That's a past element of faith. You have tasted Him and you have found Him good. You have encountered Christ through the gospel. You have encountered Christ by the grace of God. You have encountered Christ through faith in Him and you have found Him to be good. You have found Him to be good for your salvation. You have found Him to be good for your life. You have found Him to be good for your satisfaction. You have found Him to be good for eternity. You have found Him to be good in all of His actions toward you. You have found Him to be good in Him of Himself. You've tasted and that the Lord is good. You've encountered Christ. That's a past element. You have tasted. And then there's a present element in verse 4. As you come to Him, that you are extremely attracted to that which you have found to be good. It's Christ. You find Him to be good and you come to Him. And that's in the present. You keep coming to Him. Also carries the notion of believers or continuing to come to Him. But we daily come to Him. We thrive on Him, in Him, with Him. We come to Him. Once you taste His glory and His grace and His goodness, you keep coming back. You worship Him. You give your life to Him. You desire to follow Him and please Him. You love Him. You drink from Him. You rely upon Him. You depend upon Him. You cast your cares upon Him. You cast your burdens upon Him. You trust Him. All of those things go into as you come to Him. What does that mean? Well, it means everything. Your whole life is directed around Him. When everything falls apart, you're coming to Him. You're coming to Him for faith. You're coming to Him for strength. As you come to Him. Well, so what does that mean? Believing in Him. That's what believe means. Those who are coming to Him, trusting in Him, relying upon Him, pleading with Him, resting in Him. They're coming to Him. They're believing in Him. That's what it means to believe. To taste Him, and you've tasted Him and you've found Him infinitely good, and you keep coming to Him as your joy, as your satisfaction, as your life, as your substance. Peter calls those people believers. That's what believers do. That's believing, tasting Him and finding Him good and coming to Him. Believing. The second important question about this believing is what happens to those? What happens to those who taste Him and find Him good? What happens to those who then, because He is good, come to Him? Keep coming to Him. What happens to those? Well, look in verse 5. As you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. As you come to Him, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. As you come to Him, as you believe in Him, as you taste Him and see that He is good, you are joined to Him. You become part of this spiritual house, the foundation upon which is Christ. You are joined to Him in a glorious union. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. Through faith, you believe in Him. But not only are you joined to Him, you yourselves, like living stones, we are being made like Him. That doesn't say we're being made Him, but like Him. Living stones. Living stones. As we come to Him and join to Him, we are made Christ-like. He is the living stone, and when we believe in Him, we are made living stones as He is. His life infuses us. His permanence infuses us, enlivens us, awakes us, keeps us, secures us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. We could go on to say from this text, I once was nothing but a dead whiff of dust, and now have been made a living stone. Part of this spiritual house being built. Now that takes us to the third point, the purpose. The foundation is Christ. The fitting material are believers in Him, joined to Him, becoming like Him. So what's the purpose of this house? What's the purpose of the work and the person of the cornerstone? What's the purpose of this being built up into this spiritual house? Well, the building's purpose is the glory of God and our good. The glory of God and our good. We are saved to bring God glory. And I understand that coming from verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now we're getting to the purpose. So what are we being living stones and being built up into the spiritual? To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we're getting to the purpose. And what is that purpose? The glory of God. Glorifying God. A holy priesthood, holy meaning set apart for God. That's what holy means. Set apart for God. A priesthood. What does that mean? Priesthood means a special service of worship. A special worship unto the Lord. There is a way that believers worship the Lord that no other creation worships in this way. Namely, through redemption. Special worship unto Him. Now, some have taken this doctrine. It's called the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of every believer. And they've twisted this doctrine to say, well, what that means is that every single believer is a priest to the Lord. And therefore, we kind of stand on our own and handle the Scripture on our own and arrive at our own interpretations. And we don't need the fellowship of believers and we don't need the history of the church and we don't need each other. We're all enabled to stand before God on our own and to look at Scripture on our own. And that is far from the truth of what the Scripture is speaking of about the priesthood of each believer. The priesthood of the believer does not mean you are in isolation or I am in isolation and we just see whatever we want to see in Scripture and run with it to the disregard of whatever the church may have to say on any issue. It's not the priesthood of the believer. That you're by yourself before God. What is the priesthood of the believer then? Well, Peter says right here. Look at the very next phrase. Verse 5. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the priesthood of the believer means. That you now, as an individual Christian, are not on your own. What it means is you now come before God and give Him praise. And give Him worship. As believers living in the last days, we no longer offer animal sacrifices for atonement or the covering of our sin. Christ has died once for all. But what we do offer is what the New Testament calls spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, the Scripture names a few throughout. In Romans 12, it says we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So giving the very use of our bodies to the Lord for His glory. Philippians 4, Paul speaks of generous giving, monetary giving as spiritual sacrifice, worship to the Lord. Philippians 4. Hebrews 5 speaks of compassion towards others as being a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13 speaks of praises to God. Praises to God as a spiritual sacrifice. It's part of what we've been doing in praising God through prayer, praising God through song. We're going to praise God through offering, praising God through proclamation of the Word. Praises to God as spiritual sacrifice. Revelation 8 specifically mentions prayer as a pleasing sacrifice. Now, what all those have in connection? I would say that whatever we do by faith in Christ in the giving of ourselves, in worship to God as a spiritual sacrifice, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Spiritual sacrifice, that's what it means to be part of this house. So what is that? It's all about the glory of God. What is a spiritual sacrifice? A spiritual sacrifice is saying, what's it saying? It's saying, God is this glorious. I'm going to pray to Him. I'm going to give. I'm going to give my money. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to pray to Him. I'm going to... Why? He's glorious. And we are set apart for that special proclamation, living proclamation. God is all glorious. What makes these sacrifices acceptable? This is a very important point in verse 5. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not that they are sacrifices. There's plenty of examples throughout the Bible where God says, I don't want that sacrifice. I don't want that offering. It's not pleasing to me. It's not just because it's a sacrifice or just because it's offered or just offered to God or just because we are the ones who are offering it to God. That's not what makes it a pleasing sacrifice. What makes it a pleasing sacrifice is that it's through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that what we are doing is in response to what Christ has done for us. These spiritual sacrifices are in response to the sacrifice of Christ for us. We are honoring the Lord, glorifying the Lord, thanking the Lord, worshiping the Lord through these sacrifices. Because of Christ, I live this way. Because of all that Christ has done for me, because of what Christ is doing for me, I live this way. Spiritual sacrifices through Christ. His sacrifice. So we are saved. We are part of this spiritual house for the glory of God. The purpose to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then secondly, we are saved for our good. This is for our good. And those two things are always together, God's glory and our good. Verses 6 and 7, so whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. That's our good. We will not be put to shame. And we will have the honor. Now, I take those two things to be two sides of the same coin. And I understand this to be saying that the honor of being a believer and the not being put to shame of being a believer is that believers reckon the Son of God in the same way the Father reckons His Son. Namely, in the sight of God, Christ is chosen and He is precious. And believers agree and see Christ in the same way. That's what it means to believe. I agree with God. That's His Son. He is chosen. He is the only one. He is unique in all of His perfections and glory. And I give Him my life. He is chosen and precious. And we, as believers, then receive the honor and are not put to shame because we are found to be in agreement with God, in line with God the Father about His Son. To us, He is the chosen one. To us, He is the precious one. That's how I understand that text. And so we see these three things. The foundation is Christ. The building material is believers. The purpose, God's glory, and our good. And now we're going to come to the conclusion and we're going to look at what the Scripture said about the unbelievers, those who do not believe. Your translation may say in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who are disobedient or those who disobey. And that word is better translated, who do not believe. So it is a better translation of is unbelievers, not just disobedient, unbelievers. So there's a fivefold description of unbelief that Peter gives us that we must pay close attention to. If believing means tasting the goodness of God and coming to Him, then what does unbelief mean? We need to be clear on both. First of all, the Scripture has said that the builders rejected. The unbelief means to reject Christ. And the word here carries the idea of examination. So this is not just a casual rejection, but this is an examination of Christ. And as a result of understanding Christ or hearing about Christ, there's a rejection. In other words, unbelievers hear the good news of Christ, of their desperate need of Him, and they conclude He is not sufficient. He won't satisfy me. This person, Jesus, it's not enough for me. And He's examined and rejected. And there is nothing more offensive to God the Father than to look upon the glory of His Son and say, He's not sufficient. So unbelievers examine and reject. Secondly, they stumble. A stone of stumbling. People respond one of two ways when they encounter Christ. They either fall upon Him and cling to Him, or they stumble over Him. He's a stumbling to them. They don't get it. They can't get it. They don't want to get it. What are you talking about? So he was the Son of God, and he came to earth in this incarnation and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and then died and in His death somehow was doing something for me 2,000 years later. And you say that He's alive again and He's going to come back one day. And I just don't get it. I don't believe that. They stumble. Whereas a believer looks at that and says, yes, it's the only way I could be saved. I can't save myself. God's got to save me. Somebody's got to come save me. And Christ came. Yes! And He's coming back. Either fall on Him or you stumble all over Him. Third, a rock of offense. Unbelievers are offended by Christ. I don't need Christ. I don't need saving. I'm pretty good. If there is a God, I'm pretty good with Him. I don't need any help. Offensive. I don't need that. I'm not that bad. It's offensive. And then fourth, they disobey the Word. It's a different word from verse 7, where it says unbelief in verse 7. In verse 8, it's the word of unpersuaded. Unpersuaded. In other words, it's more than unbelief. It's refusing to believe no matter what you say. No matter who it is, no matter what, I'm not going to believe. That's what's behind that word disobey, where it says in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the Word. I refuse to be persuaded. As they were destined to do. That's the fifth. Destined to do. I'm sure when I read that text, that gave you pause. If you have never read 1 Peter chapter 2, when we were reading this text to open up the sermon, and I said, they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. If you were paying attention at all, you paused right there. Huge question mark in your head. What does that mean? Well, it's one of the tasks of being an expository preacher. You can't skip these parts. They were destined to do. What does that mean? Because Peter just says it and he doesn't say, now I know that's going to trouble some of you, so let me give you about a 3-page explanation. He just goes on. The Bible does speak to it though. I hope this is going to be helpful. Listen carefully. Unbelievers are destined to reject Christ. Let's go back through how Peter is describing unbelievers. Unbelievers are destined to reject Christ. The builders rejected. Unbelievers are destined to stumble over Christ. I don't get that. I don't believe that. Unbelievers are destined to be offended by Christ. I'm okay. I don't need that. Unbelievers are destined to disobey Christ, to be unpersuaded by Christ. They are destined to do so. Now, why are they destined to do so? I understand then a very important text is 2 Corinthians 4. 4 that says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel in Christ Jesus. The God of this world has blinded the minds, the hearts of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of the light of the gospel in Christ. As long as they are blinded by the God of this world and they never see the glory of Christ, they will always reject Him.
They will always stumble over Him. They will always disobey Him. They will always be offended by Him. I don't take verse 8 for those of you who are more theologically driven. I don't take verse 8 to be a defense of double predestination. I take verse 8 to be an explanation of total depravity. The truth of the matter is, all of us are destined to reject Christ. All of us were destined to stumble over Christ. All of us were destined in our sin to disobey Christ, to not be persuaded. Our sin enslaves us, captures us, blinds us far more than we realize. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now look at the very first phrase of verse 9. But you, speaking to believers, are a chosen race. Now, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between the unbelief in verse 8 and the belief in verse 9? And the answer is grace. Grace. Grace, grace, grace conquers our unbelief. Grace opens our eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace that is greater than all my sin, even my sin of unbelief, even my sin of rejecting Christ, even my sin of stumbling over Christ, even my sin of being offended at Christ, of being unpersuaded by Christ. Grace is greater than all my sin. Are you part of this house? Come to Christ. If you are part of this house, give glory to His name. The grace that's been lavished upon you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this, as we continue to worship in song and giving, responding to You, this is all about exalting Christ. We are talking about the house that Christ builds. And we are either giving You glory because we are in this house, or we are giving You glory because we can be in this house by coming to Christ. It's all by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest we would boast. We give You glory for all these things, and we boast in Your Son. And we agree He is chosen and precious. Father, I pray that You will continue through Your Son the work of building the spiritual house.